This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today's message was delivered September 8, 1955, in an evangelistic service that opened the new academic year. Dr. Jones spoke from 2 Samuel chapter 11 on the topic, David's Sin and Its Consequences.
The 11th chapter of the second book of Samuel, the first verse. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still in Jerusalem. I know that God is the author of this blessed book for a good many reasons. One reason I know God wrote the book is because this chapter, this 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, is included in the record. You know, when men write biographies these days, they do one of two things. And no matter how honest a biographer is, he is bound to be swayed. He either approaches his subject with the attitude, this man is a popular hero, and I'm going to show the faults in his character, and I'm going to show that this man who men think of as such a great hero was after all a man of faults and failures. Or the man writing the biography can be so thrilled and interested with the subject that he approaches the man's life to write it, to show all of his good qualities. And however honest he may be, and however neutral he may feel when he approaches the writing of the life of another man, he'll find as he does his research that he's pulled one way or the other, either to like the man or to dislike him. And if God had not written this record, I am sure that this chapter would not have been included, because this is the chapter that deals with David's terrible sin. Now, the Word tells us that David's a man after God's own heart. And as a man after God's own heart, God would have been inclined, had he been a man, I say, had God been a man, he would have been inclined to overlook and to veil and to leave unmentioned the sin that spoils the record of this good man. And if a man had written the record and had mentioned the sin at all, he would have enlarged upon it, because men tend to play up these things. But God simply sets it down in the record, tells what happened, and passes on. God always keeps the record perfect. You know, young people, if there's anything in the world that's true, it's true that God keeps the record of your life. There's no word in the Word of God more startling than this: Thou, God, seest me. And the God who sees always keeps the record, and everything goes into the record. Now, before we look at this sin in the life of David, let's say all the good things we can about him. God does. Say, what a fine young lad he was. Any man would be proud to have a son like David. He was faithful. See him as he keeps the sheep down on the hillside, the same hillside where in years to come angels are to sing to shepherds and proclaim the birth of Messiah. On the hillsides, in the fields of David, outside the city of Bethlehem that was to be known as the city of David. The young lad keeps the sheep, and he's faithful through the long night watches. And when the wild beasts come up to slay and scatter the flock, instead of fleeing as a hireling would flee, he goes out to meet the wild beasts and slays the beast that would slay the sheep. Brave young man. See him as he tunes his harp under the moonlit sky and sings a psalm. Hear him as he chants, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What a wonderful, talented young man. See him that day, he's called into the presence of his father at the command of the prophet. God had sent the prophet to the house of Jesse to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the king in the place of Saul, whom God had set aside. And I can see the old prophet as he comes in, rugged as a twisted tree that grows on the edge of the desert where the hot winds blow. He stands in the presence of Jesse and his wife, and demands to see the sons, and one by one they are brought before the old prophet. And God says in the breast of the prophet, "That's not the one, pass him by." And another, and another, and another, until finally they've all gone by. And the prophet turns to Jesse and says, is this all your sons? Haven't you another? And the old man turns to his wife and says, have we? These all the kids? Have we got any more? She says, well, there's one boy, you know, the baby, down in the field with the sheep. And the prophet says, send for him. And he comes in, ruddy-faced lad, hair tinted with the color of the western sky. And as he stands, red-headed boy, in the presence of the prophet, God speaks to the prophet and says, that's the one. And the old prophet takes David into the inner chamber, and takes from his vestments the oil of anointing, and pours it upon his head, and declares unto him that God has chosen him in a day to come to sit on the throne that God has pushed Saul from in his plan for the future. And David goes back to the sheep. That's a very significant thing. He goes back to the flock when he's been promised that he shall be a king. I know some fellas, we've had some in Bob Jones University. Anybody told them they had such a high calling ahead of them, they'd never be fit to kill in any routine task evermore. Have you ever noticed in reading the scripture how often God calls great men and gives them that training in the keeping of the sheep? They say if you can keep sheep, you can rule men. God used Moses 40 years on the backside of the desert keeping sheep before he called Moses to lead Israel. God let David keep sheep that he might learn the patience necessary to be a ruler over men. And this boy goes back to the sheep. You know, we have some students in Bob Jones University that God can't bless them with a good service or a good revival meeting, because if he does, they're no good after that when they come back to school. You go out to the country somewhere, and some dear old lady takes you home and stuffs you on fried chicken, tells you what a great preacher you are, that that's the greatest sermon she ever heard, that sermon you preached in that country church that morning. Of course it was good. It was the best of Ironside, Guthrie, Ian McLaren, and a half a dozen others. But she doesn't know that. And you forget it. And you begin to take it to yourself. And God has to take his hand off of you because you can't stand the blessing of God. I know some men that are never able to be used of God in a high position because they become puffed up. David went back to his sheep. That's the key and the clue to the whole quality of the character of the man. See him that day, his mother calls him in and asks him to go on an errand to the brothers who were at the battlefront with Saul. I think she said, you know, Davy, I haven't heard from your brothers, and I want you to go and see if they're all right, and I want to give you some lunch to take. I don't know how they're getting on that army chow, and I think maybe they'd like some home cooking. Now, I don't know what she prepared. I know if she'd been an Alabama mother, what she would have fixed. First of all, she would have fried some chicken, 15 or 18. She'd have started in soon enough. You know, Yankees are mighty good cooks on most things, but Yankees don't know how to fry chicken. They always wait too long to start. You can't wait till the old hen is past her laying days and then make a fryer out of it. The only time a chicken's fit to fry is when it's still embarrassed over the loss of its first feathers. By the time it's put on long pants, it's too old to fry. You can't boil an old rooster and then fry what's left after you boil it and have fried chicken. It just doesn't work that way. And she baked two or three cakes for the boys. She made some pies. You know, my father had a brother down in southeast Alabama. I used to go down to see my uncle and his wife. They lived out in the country. She'd cook on Saturday and then invite a lot of folks home with her on Sunday. I used to watch her cook. She'd bake pies all day. She'd bake a coconut pie and a lemon pie and a chocolate pie and a sweet potato pie and a pecan pie. She'd stack them all up one on top of the other. Then when you came to dinner on Sunday and she said, will you have pie? She didn't say, what kind do you want? She just sliced down through it like a layer cake and gave you some of all of it. She made some homemade biscuit. She put two or three jars of jam and jelly in the basket. And then she went out to the spring house and got out a gallon jar of buttermilk. David went off on his way to find his brothers. with the basket on one hand and the jar of buttermilk in the other. And he comes eventually to the camp. He doesn't see his brothers because the camp's in a turmoil. And he finds all the soldiers in rough formation along the cliff edge. And he pushes his way through, and he sees in the camp of the enemy across the way a tall man, bigger than any man David's ever seen before. And he stands there and hurls blasphemies and curses and challenges at the army of Israel. And David looks around, amazed to see no one take up the challenge of the man. And he sees his brother standing there, and he says, "Who's going to go after that fellow?" The brother says, "Now, son, you don't know anything about the psychology of cold warfare." This goes on every day. It's to break down our morale, and it doesn't have any effect because we don't pay any attention to it. "Now, what have you got in your basket?" And David says, "Never mind the basket. Do you mean you're going to let that fellow say that about the God of Israel and not go after him? Say he's talking about our God. Who's going to go after him?" By and by, they gather around the young lad from the country. And Saul, passing by, hears the clamor and sends for the boy. And he sees a way out for himself by using a teenage shepherd boy. It was Saul's business to go after Goliath. Saul was the nearest thing to a giant in Israel. He was taller by a head than any man in the kingdom. It was his business to go after the giant. He was the champion of Israel. But old King, in his sin and cowardice, lets the shepherd boy go out instead. First, he sends for the king's armor and puts it on David. I've always wondered what his motive was in that, whether it was to give David protection or hope to fright the giant by the golden armor of the king, or perhaps to get the credit because people would think he was in the armor. I don't know. But it didn't fit, and David rattled around like one sardine in a can. He said, "Get this tin off me. I can't fight like this." He went down to the brook, and he gathered the pebbles and put them in his pouch. And he went to meet the giant, who came out laughing at this young lad and saying, "Ho, you little boy, you're going to come after me. I'll eat you in one mouthful." And David let fly the sling. The pebbles struck the giant in the forehead, and the laughter died on his lips. David took his own sword and cut off the head of the stunned giant. He dragged it back by the hair to the foot of the king. He threw it like a bowling ball at the foot of the throne. And he said, "Here, your majesty, that's the end of the giant." And it was. Say, what a boy. And they go home in triumph, for the war's over now with the champion gone. The Philistines are defeated and Israel's victorious. And Saul on his white charger rides through the streets of his cities. And he hears the women say, "Saul hath slain his thousands." He preens himself in pride. But in a moment, from the other side of the street, he hears the women say, "But David hath slain his tens of thousands." And the bubble of his pride is punctured. The demon of jealousy stirs in his breast. And they send for David to charm away by his music the demon of jealousy. And David sings his psalms before the king. The king lets fly the javelin that quivers in the wall where David's head had been resting a moment before as his angel snatches him away. And the young lad flees from the wrath of the king. And through the years ahead, amid all the tribulation and treason of the king to David, we see him never lift his hand against the Lord's anointed and never complain in his lot. Say, what a man he was. Fine young man. Poet. Psalmist, singer, wise man, kind man, generous, ethical, a leader of men, a friend of Jonathan. Takes a great man to be the friend of a great man. If there was ever a great man in the scripture, it's young Jonathan. He was the friend of David. He was a man who attracted men, who held them by the quality of his personality. He expressed a wish for the drink of the water of the well of his youth. And men risked their life to slip through the lines of the enemy to bring him a drink of water that he asked for. Noble soul that he was, he poured it out in an offering to God on the ground and said, "I can't drink water that's bought at the risk of the life and blood of man." Say, what a man he was. And God gave him the reward he'd promised him. And he's king of Israel now. He's just united the kingdom. He's put down all of his enemies except one little nucleus way over there among the children of wrath. the children of Ammon in that one little town. He's established his capital in Jerusalem. He's built his house of cedar wood and ivory. And he's a great king now, enjoying the blessing of a united kingdom and the smile of Almighty God. And sin comes in. David woke one afternoon from his afternoon nap, and in the cedar chamber he claps his hands together. And the servants come with the purple robe with the golden fringe. They put it on the shoulders of the king. And they put on his feet the sandals of soft leather with the topaz clasps. And the girdle with the emeralds goes round his waist. And the barber comes to curl his beard and anoint his head with ointment and sweet-smelling oil. And they bring him wine and sherbet to refresh himself. And David goes up to the rooftop in the cool of the day to walk there and meditate. And as he walks, he's no doubt saying to himself, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." But as he walks, he looks across through the palm fronds in the garden, and he sees in the house of a general across the way, the wife of the general bathing in the pool in a garden, or perhaps bathing on the rooftop somewhere. And I'm sure that David looked away, for David was a man after God's own heart. Listen to me, young man. You may not be responsible for the first look. It's always the second look and the long look that damns a man. And David looked back. The blood pounded in his temple and lust stirred. And David took the woman as she had intended to be taken. That's why she was bathing where she knew the king would see her. David takes her, betrays a friend. The consequences of sin are upon him. And he has to cover up the sin. And he sends for the husband of the woman who's away fighting his battle where the fire is hot at the front line. And when he comes dusty and weary from his ride into the presence of the king, David said to him something like this, "I sent for you because I know you're a man I can trust. Say, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" David said, "I want you to take a special message back tomorrow to Joab for me. But tonight I want you to go home and rest yourself." In the morning, when David rises, his servants bring him word that Uriah slept the night before on the porch of the king's house. And David sends for him and says, "Why didn't you go home last night?" "Well," he said, "Your Majesty, while Joab and my brethren are sleeping under their tents, I made a vow that I wouldn't sleep under my own roof or enjoy the comforts of home until the victory's won." And David, his plot frustrated and his sin still uncovered and about to be revealed, says, I can't get the papers ready today. We'll have a feast tonight and I'll send you tomorrow." That night, David sought to make Uriah drunk at his banquet. He succeeded. This man, after God's own heart, gets a good man drunk in the hope that he'll forget his vow. But Uriah drunken is more noble than David sober. And again, he spends the night on the porch of the king's house and he doesn't go home. And he seals his own death warrant by his faithfulness to his vow. Say, I'm not giving you some terrible tragedy of Shakespeare or Euripides or one of the great masters of drama. I'm telling you the biography of a man set down in the Word of God. This is no tragedy from the pen of a dramatist. This is a chapter in the life of a man who gave way to sin. And David writes to Joab, the chief general, and he says, "I'd have you put this man Uriah in the forefront of the battle. And when the attack is hot, I'd have you withdraw and leave him there, for I'd have him die." David bites his fingernails, is restless on his couch for a few nights, until one day a man in the uniform of his country stands before the king. And as he acknowledges the royal presence by bending his knee, he says, "I bring your majesty word from Joab," and he hands him the message. And David breaks the seal, and he reads in the familiar writing of his friend Joab, "I did as your majesty desired. I set Uriah in the front of the battle, and we withdrew and left him, and he's dead. And it's as your majesty desired." And David tears up the parchment and he throws it on the charcoal brazier that stands there and he watches it burn to bits. He breathes a sigh of relief. And noble man, now outwardly, he takes the wife of Uriah and adds her to his own household and marries her. And people say, isn't it noble of the king to make such a provision after the custom of the East for the wife of a slain general who died in the royal cause? And David struts in his false honor and integrity. And he forgets the sin, and the murder doesn't rest heavy on his conscience. And he enjoys his meals and the pleasures of his sleep. And he forgets that on his heart and soul and conscience is the blood of a man and the dishonor of his wife. And conscience sleeps until one day God sends a prophet in. Let me tell you, young folks, God always sends the messenger of his doom and the reproving voice of a prophet when sin comes in. For a while, conscience may seem to sleep, and you may be untroubled by your past, but there always comes a day. There always comes a day when God speaks and conscience wakes and men tremble for the guilt of days gone by. And after many days, the prophet comes in. He looks as rugged as the desert rock. His fingernails are long and dirty. His beard is tangled and his hair is unkempt. His garments are dusty and he smells of sweat. And he says, Your Majesty, I've come to demand justice. There was a man that had one little pet lamb. She was like a baby. He carried her everywhere he went. He had a friend that had a great herd of lambs and sheep. And this rich friend had a visitor come one night. And to make a feast for his visitor, instead of taking one of his own sheep and slaying it, he goes and steals the one little pet lamb of his neighbor and murders that lamb, for it's more like murder than slaughter to kill a pet like that. And he made a feast of that little lamb and served his friend. And David, who had no concern for a murdered man and a broken home, gets very much excited about a stolen lamb. And he stands up in royal indignation and he says, Tell me who he is that I'll make him pay. And that long, dirty fingernail goes right into the face of the king. And those eyes burn like the eye of God's judgment in his soul. And the old prophet says, Fearless before the king, thou art the man. Conscience wakes. David casts aside his royal robe and seeks the darkness of his closet, and with his face on the floor and his heart broken, he cries out for mercy and for pardon, and he begs that the joy of salvation shall be restored. I'm glad for that which seems to be the end of a story, but it's not the end. Wait a minute. The conscience and consequences of sin don't always end when God forgives the sin. If you'll read the story of the life of this man, you'll find the consequences of that sin follow him to his dying day. God forgave. But sin had set in motion a whole file and regiment and recurring rank of consequences. Like the feet of doom, they stalked the history of David for the rest of his life. There's a sister wronged by a brother. That brother slain by another brother. There's young Absalom, the favorite son, in rebellion against his father. And Absalom hanging by his hair in the trees of the forest. And David hearing of the death of the rebel son in the chamber above the city gate, weeping and beating his breast and tearing his garments and crying, Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died for thee. And the Bible makes it plain that all this and much more is the result of that one sin of David. One sin? It's more than one sin. It was a daily sin. For sin is always repeated as conscience fails to reckon the consequence of sin. And as long as a man lives in rebellion, he's living in constant sin. Now, what explains this terrible lapse on the part of David? I think you find it all in this one verse that introduces the chapter. We are told that it was the time when kings go forth to battle, but David tarried still in Jerusalem. In those days they did things more wisely than we do in our day. They got the crops in before they went out to fight. And the horses that had pulled the laden carts from the fields full of the grain, the rich yield of autumn, were harnessed and saddled and ridden forth to battle. They put up their pruning hooks and the instruments of the harvest before they went to the armories and got out their swords and their spears. At the end of the year, after the harvest was brought in, then kings went forth to battle, but David tarried still in Jerusalem. I've no doubt that David had a good excuse for being where he had no business to be. No doubt he said to himself, well, after all, I'm no longer a young man. I've been chafed by the armor and the saddle long enough. I'm entitled at my time in life to rest. But my friend, God doesn't intend for man to rest down here except for a few days at a time to recover his strength. God's rest is set up ahead of us when we get to heaven. I believe man ought to take care of himself. I believe God wants every man to take a few days off occasionally to recover his strength and relax. It was the time when kings go forth to battle. It wasn't resting time. But maybe David said, you know, I've got a good reason to stay here. I'm entitled now to a little rest. Listen to me. I never knew a student yet who did wrong that he didn't try to justify to himself. We've hardly ever had a student come to Bob Jones University and be a quitter and go home, when he ought to stay and make something of himself, that he didn't try to give himself and us a pious excuse for going. Says, as my father mentioned this morning, well, the Lord led me home. Listen, God's not a fool. God doesn't change his mind. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not like some hysterical woman, happy today and unhappy tomorrow. He doesn't lead anybody to come down to Bob Jones University and then turn around and lead them back home as soon as they get here. Let me tell you one thing. I've been reading a book on demonism. I want all the preacher boys to read it this year. I suggested that Dr. Stenholm use it as one of the required books of reading for him. The writer of this says something that we don't often think about. Says these folks that always talk about God leading them take an attitude that something doesn't have sense in it and you don't need to think a thing through because you claim God's leading you are usually led of the devil. God doesn't lead a man by asking a man to resign his mind and his thoughts. God uses sane thinking. And a man who knows God, I believe, in the word of the Scripture, is renewed in the spirit of his mind. God expects you to use your sense. And God leads logically, always. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, because his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. But God always leads logically and sensibly. And if it isn't sensible, God hasn't anything to do with it, for our God's a God of wisdom. I never knew a man yet that did wrong that he didn't justify to himself. I'm talking to some students. You've had some sin in your life, and you've tried to justify it, and you've said, well, nobody can be perfect. But God's Word says, be ye perfect. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The command of God. You have no right to plead human failure and say nobody is. God says for you to be. You have a right under the command of Almighty God to expect to attain to the thing that God commands you to attain to. Maybe David said, well, after all, you know, I owe it to Joab to let him lead a campaign to prove what he can do for himself. I've been chief in command long enough. Joab's had to take orders. I owe it to him to give him a chance. But it was the time when kings go forth to battle. Or maybe David said, after all, I ought to stay here. The government needs to be strengthened and centralized. I'm not sure of my tax gatherers. They may exploit my people. I'm sure he had some noble excuse, some high and mighty motive in this reason which he offers himself. But it was the time when kings go forth to battle. Or he may have even said, after all, this little campaign is beneath my dignity. It's just a little mopping up operation. And I'm a great king now. My country is well united. It's beneath my dignity to go. But it was the time when kings go forth to battle. And David tarried still in Jerusalem. Listen to me, young man. Sin always begins when a man puts himself in the wrong place. You get yourself where you have no business to be. I mean in your thought process, physically, by the location of your body, or in any other way, and you put yourself in the place where you'll fall into sin always. You hear it said sometimes, when you read about a great tragedy, my, that man fell suddenly. He didn't fall suddenly. The final collapse of the house of his character was sudden. But the termites of sin had been nibbling away at the foundation, unseen and unrecognized for a long time. And when a man's a hero, he's a hero because in lonely days and hard nights, he's been developing the qualities of soul that make a man a hero. And in the great crisis, he measures up because the muscles of his soul have been made strong by weary work in quiet hours away from the limelight. And when you fall into great sin, you fall into great sin because you've been indulging already in sin. Listen, there's no greater sin than disobedience. What's the great sin? What's the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Say, do you love the Lord with all your heart? Has every thought been brought into captivity to the Lord Jesus? Or do you love yourself? Do you love your own way? Do you love your own will? Do you want what you want? Listen, you don't love God perfectly unless you love God with everything you have. Do you want your will or do you want God's will? David tarried still in Jerusalem. That's where the trouble began. The record's always marred. When we think of David on the hillside singing the Psalms in the moonlight, the picture's matched by David on the rooftop in the twilight, looking to lust after the wife of another man. And when we think of David, the friend of Jonathan, we think of David, the betrayer of another friend, Uriah. And when we think of David, the great and noble man, we think of David, the coward, hiding behind the sin of murder from the consequences of the sin of lust. And it all happened because David tarried in Jerusalem. Listen, young folks, I'm glad God restores the joy of salvation to a man that asks it. I'm glad God's promise is true and faithful. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the time to confess your sin is before the sin leads into the open and terrible sins that follow this sin of disobedience, of taking yourself outside the will of God. The time to confess the sin is before the awful consequences begin to marshal their ranks, to march through weary days upon the life in all the years ahead. I say to you, if you've never known the Lord Jesus Christ, He offers you salvation tonight. And the only hope of safety from great tragedy is in the love and salvation and protection of the Son of God. He says, Him that cometh, I'll in no wise cast out. If you begin to let Satan have any way in your life, if you've begun to break down here and there your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, I warn you tonight, to tarry in Jerusalem is dangerous, when it's the time not only that kings, but all the servants of God go forth to battle. Let us pray. Now, I want our heads bowed. I want our eyes closed. I want anybody looking around. I want to ask you a question, very simple question tonight. I'm not asking it to anybody but you. I want to know, are you sure you've been born again? And can you say, Dr. Bob, I know I'm saved. No doubt about it. I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. I know He saves me. And I know I have salvation. And I know I'm in fellowship. My life's right. No known sin. As God sees my heart, I'm right with God. Not only saved, but I have a life of victory. Now, nobody's looking around. If you'll say that, if you can say it, slip up your hand for a moment right where you are. Don't say it unless you can. Don't put your hand up unless you mean it. God bless you. Take it down. Now listen. Tonight's the night to get right. You may be saved, but you're backslidden. You haven't the joy. You haven't the victory of God in your life. Maybe you've never been saved. You say, Doc Bob, I want you to include me in the closing word of prayer we're going to have. I have a need in my life. I confess it. And I want the Lord to do a work in my life tonight, be it salvation, cleansing of sin, whatever it is I need, I want it. And I want you to pray for me. If you'll say that while heads are bowed, you just slip up your hand for a minute. That's right. God bless you. Just put it up and take it down. Slip it way up. God bless you. That's right. God bless you. You just wait a minute. Just put it up. I want God to do the work in my heart tonight that I need. I'm going to come clean with the Lord. I confess it. Now listen, lifting a hand never saved anybody. But it's the first gesture toward salvation. Jesus Christ said He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. No man was ever saved until he confessed he had a need to be saved. And lifting a hand won't fix your heart up, but God will. But that lifted hand is a confession of sin and failure. And we have to confess our sins before He can faithfully and in justice forgive our sins. Who else will say it? Doc Bob, I want you to pray for me. I want God to do a work in my heart tonight. I have a need. I confess it. Just slip it up now while we wait. God bless you. That's right. In the balcony, downstairs, anywhere. Yeah, God bless you. I see. God bless you. That's right. God bless you. God bless you. Yes. Now keep your heads bowed. We're going to have a word of prayer. Then in a moment the choir is going to sing, but I want you to remain seated with your heads bowed. Our Heavenly Father, we've seen these hands tonight. We haven't even seen all of them because the crowd is big and the light's not good. But Thou dost see the hand and the heart. We're glad Thou dost know all about us, for then nothing's overlooked when the sins are forgiven. And the promise is that Thou wilt remove them as far from us as the east is from the west. Thou wilt remember them against us no more forever. Now, there's some folks here tonight, Lord, need to be saved. Make this the night of salvation. Make this the night of birth for them, birth into the family of God. And there are some that have sins of rebellion and disobedience. Perhaps some with sins of the flesh, failures, sins of commission and sins of omission. We've done things we shouldn't have done, and we've left undone things we ought to have done. There's no health in us.
You've heard a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message titled, David's Sin and Its Consequences, was recorded September 8, 1955. You can order a cassette copy from the campus store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Please enclose a check for $6. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.